this portion of Scripture. A sermon here about the greatness and the goodness of God. Do we really need to hear that? I mean, a sermon about God being great and about God being good. Two sermons, actually, last week and this week. I mean, we already know that, right? I mean, we know God is great. We know God is good. It's like fundamental. I mean, it'd be like as if tonight on the Super Bowl pregame show that they spent 30 minutes talking about the four different ways you can score points in football. You know, 6 points, 3 points, 2 points, 1 point. And they spent 30 minutes talking about that. We'd be kind of like, okay, we know that. That's just overly fundamental to spend that much time talking about it. We know God is great. We know God is good. We got this. Do we? Do we? I'm not talking about do we have it up here in our head. I'm talking about do we have it down way deep in our soul, in our gut, such that that truth drives us, moves us in our life, in our response to God, in our response to everything around us. We can know it's true if we can say with David in verse 2 here, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. If we can honestly say that, we know we've got this. Unending, unceasing responsiveness to who God is and what He does. And also say with David in verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. I will keep thinking, musing, pondering, considering who you are and what you've done and what you are doing. Keep it on the front of my mind. That's why we talked about last week as we began looking at this psalm, that it has so much to do with our motivation. Why we do what we do, why we say what we say, why we move through life like we move through life, why we pursue what we pursue. David says for him, in this last of psalms that's actually attributed to his name in the collection of psalms, considered by many his manifesto, his magnum opus of songs, his crescendo piece in the organizing of the Psalms, David says, what moves me through life are these two things, the greatness and the goodness of my God. And so when we find ourselves less than motivated to live as we ought, to praise as we ought, to love as we could, when we're wearied by the work and the difficulty of the Christian life, confused by the conundrums, or dispirited by our own failures, we need to let David be like for us here, like Vince Lombardi's famous preseason speech. Gentlemen, this is a football. We need to let David, through this psalm, bring us back and make it real simple, real fundamental for us. And then let that fundamental truth be our driving motivation in all we do. It's not about us. It's about God and our response to God. Pray with me, if you will, before we look at the text. O Lord, we come to this sacred text, penned by a man after your own heart, particularly guided by your Spirit to write these words, and we come again, once again, to be drawn back to you, that through these words you might mend what is broken in us, that you might straighten what is bent, that you might bring back a simple clarity to what we've gotten so confused in our mind. Bring us back, O Lord, to a simplicity and a purity of devotion to Jesus Christ in all we do. We ask this in His name. We looked last week at how this psalm is divided out into two pairs. I just put it on the outline up there. Two pairs of emphasis. God's greatness and then His goodness. And then again, God's greatness and then His goodness. And interspersed through there is David's response in verses 1 and 2, verse 5, and verse 21. Last week, we looked at the two stanzas of God's greatness, verses 3 to 6 and verses 11 through 13, and we saw that it consisted of the greatness of His person, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of Your majesty. It's words that all mean the same thing. On the majesticness of Your majesty is, in essence, what David is saying. His person is majestic. But we also saw that His greatness consists of His position. Verses 11 through 13, He is King over all, every person, everything, every generation, for all times, ruling absolutely. Why? Because He's Creator, He's Owner, He's ultimate Judge of all men. That's His position. His position is great beyond all others. And third, His power. This is verses 3 through 6. His works, His ways, praiseworthy, mighty, awe-inspiring, wonderful, unsearchable, is what David says. And we rehearsed last week just a mere sampling of the ways in which His works and His person and His kingdom are marvelous in our eyes. If we will turn our eyes on them, it will affect us. Our jaw will drop. We will be standing in awe of Him. His greatness is unsearchable, so comprehensive His rulership, so awe-inspiring His works, that all we need to do is just stop and honestly, sincerely consider who we're talking about here. And just the greatness of who He is causes a deep response within us. Our soul, like David, is suddenly captivated, such that we say, like verse 21, "My mouth will sing the praises of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever." And verse 6, "Men shall speak of the power of Your awesome acts, and I will tell of Your greatness." I mean, that's just the response when we see God for who He is. Not just see it in our mind, in our head, in our intellect, but letting it sink down into our person so that it just bubbles over, this glorying in God. I will be moved by the greatness of God. I won't be one of those that's just standing there unmoved. I will be moved, is what David is saying. I cannot help but be moved. Well, that was last week. That's what we looked at, that portion of the psalm. And this week, I want to take and look at the second emphasis that David has here. And verse 7 is the transition. Look at the text. "They shall eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness." In this psalm about God's greatness, David speaks of God's goodness. David's been going on and on about God's greatness, and suddenly, without warning here, he just shifts his term. It's not greatness anymore, it's goodness, albeit abundant goodness, or literally great goodness. It's not surprising to us that God is great, is it? I mean, He wouldn't be God if He were not great. He has to be great in His person. He has to be greater than any other. Otherwise, He's not God. In His position, He has to have a higher position than any other. Otherwise, He is not God. In His works, He must do greater than anyone else. Otherwise, He's not God. He has to be great. But as James Boyce says, the surprising thing is that He is good. Because He doesn't have to be good. He could still be God without being good to us. Gracious, kind, benevolent, generous, and yet He chooses to be so. He doesn't have to be good, but he chooses to be good to us. So good towards his creatures. This is what captures above all else David's heart and captivates him to praise God so highly as he does in this psalm. It's the bulk of his psalm is talking about the goodness of God. And as the psalm progresses, this becomes the finale, the crescendo of David's song is his goodness. It's almost as if David is saying, your goodness is your greatest greatness. It is what God bends his person, his position, and his power to accomplish, his goodness to us. Why? Why? Why do you do that, God? Why are you that way? This is David's contemplation in Psalm 8. That's his grand cosmic question. When I consider the works of your hands and of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained and put in place, and they do their thing in the universe. When I consider all that, what is man that you would consider us? That you would give attention to us, that you would take thought of us. What is the Son of Man that you would care for him? Exercise tender care, like a mother cares for her children. Why? Why, with everything else in the universe you have made that might occupy your creativity or your interest or your involvement, why this little blue planet? And why on this little blue planet have you given special attention to men? And even beyond that, why me? David says, who am I? Why do you so care and order my life? Why are you so good to me? And this is why David is putting forward in this psalm, oh God, your goodness is your greatest greatness. Let's see how David defines God's goodness here. Look at verse 8. He really gives us the definition. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Some of you may recognize that little quartet of words. It's not original to David. He didn't come up with it in this psalm. It's the classic expression of God's character given by God himself when he expressed that to Moses. Will you take your Bible and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 33? Because David lifts out of Exodus 33 this little expression of who God is, his goodness. And I want you to see how it was originally expressed because it takes on meaning as we do. Exodus chapter 33. Moses is on the mountain with God alone. It's in the time of God's giving the law and making his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. And God looks with favor upon Moses interceding for the rest of the people on account of their sin with the golden calf. I mean, Moses is up there on the mountain and God is, and it's just this real special moment between God and Moses. And all of a sudden, chapter 33, verse 18, Moses just kind of like, God, show me your glory. I mean, you hear what he's asking? Show me the fullest extent of your greatness. It's just me here and we're kind of having this moment. Would you show it to me? It's kind of like Philip there in the upper room with the other disciples and Jesus, and they're just having this special moment, and Jesus is saying all these things to him, and Philip says, Jesus, it's just us here. Show us the Father. Which, you remember Jesus' reply, ugh, Philip, how can you say, show me the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Moses doesn't really know what he's asking for here. You know the story, verse 20. God replies, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, verse 21, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face it shall not be seen. And we think here, Moses didn't get his request. I guess it was worth a try, you know. But did he not get his request? He asked to see the glory of God. Look at the first reply, though, in verse 19 that God gives him as soon as he asked that. God replied, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. You hear what God says? You want to see my glory? You want to see my greatness? I'll make my goodness pass in front of you, and I'll tell you my name. I'll tell you what I'm all about. I'll tell you who I am. And so, jumping down to verse 5 of chapter 34, we see the episode. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and called upon the name of, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It's almost like Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen my goodness, if you know my goodness, then you have seen the essence, the very epicenter of my greatness. Because my greatness is bent toward exercising goodness to my people. That's who I am. It's my name. And it is this encounter that David just lifts out of this text. Go with me back to Psalm 145 and places it right in the middle of Psalm 45, this psalm about God's greatness. He wants us to remember what God said, my greatness is, it's my goodness. Yes, I am great and vast in every possible way. And Moses, you can't see it with your physical eyes. But if you want to know who I really am, if you want to know the full glory of who I am, consider my goodness. Because I bend all my greatness to exercise my goodness. So much so that that's the name I go by. I'll proclaim to you my name, Moses. And my name is the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. According to God, in Exodus 34, his goodness is his greatest greatness. Let's make sure we understand these four words that God uses to describe himself and which David uses here. Gracious. It means to be kindly. It means to act with pity. To grant a favor is an act of one above to one who is below. It is an act of one who is in a position of highness to a position of one who is bowed down, one who is low. It is a bestowal. It is a gift, a grace, particularly to one in need. You might translate it appropriately, pity. It's just an act of kindness to someone who has a need. It's a gift. It's not earned, it's not bought, it's not paid for, it's just a gift. There's no requirement here. No one owes anyone anything. Exodus 22, God warns the people of Israel against taking advantage of a poor person. He says, because I will hear their cry, for I am gracious. I take care of those. That's my character. I'm not obligated, but I do. There's a freeness here in God's grace. At times, we find Jeremiah chapter 16, he withholds grace, pity, from the unrepentant. You won't repent of your sins? I'm going to withhold grace from you. But at other times, even upon those who are not repentant, he extends grace. Like in the book of Judges, just read it. They kept crying out to the Lord. Terry read of it this morning. They kept crying out to the Lord, and He gave grace on them. But it's obvious their heart didn't change. They weren't repentant. They just, help us, without any change. And He gave mercy to them. He gave grace to them. He took pity upon them. There's a freeness in God's grace. There's no requirement. There's no formula. He doesn't have to be gracious. But He chooses to be gracious. Merciful, the next word, a companion type word. We often use them interrelated. It's a word that means compassionate. But it has a different slant here. It's a deeper kind of grace. It fits under the category of God's graciousness, but it's a special kind of graciousness. It's not just a graciousness to one who, giving a gift to one who happens to be in a bind. They find themselves in a bind, their car is broken down on the side of the road, and I stop and help them. It's that kind of graciousness to one who has wronged you. It's the guy who broke into your house and has your stuff in the trunk of his car, and you stop and help him change his tire. That's what we're talking about here. It's mercy. It's what leads God to forgive, not destroy rebels. Certainly no obligation here. In fact, it seems to almost operate contrary to what ought to happen. Mercy. If one does one wrong, especially if you do wrong to some great superior, you would expect wrath to fall. But mercy causes it not to. God's goodness involves mercy. Third, He says He is slow to anger. No explanation needed for that. He's slow to anger. He's patient. It coincides with grace and mercy. And it is God's patience in dealing with our faults, our failings, and at times our rebel ways. It's His patience that any of us are alive, that this planet still exists. It's God's patience. Fourth, great in loving kindness. Different translations may use a different word there. It's the Hebrew word hesed, probably one of the most significant and compact, dense words in the Old Testament literature. It does mean love and kindness, but it's a particular kind of love. It involves a covenant. It involves a promise made, and therefore love granted. It's like the love a husband gives to a wife. I took you as my wife by covenant. You are with me forever. And so no matter what, I'm going to be faithful to you. Sometimes it's translated loyalty, faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. That's the word. That's who God is. No matter what. He sets His covenant love and affection on you. You can count on it. He's going to be faithful to what He said He would do for you. He didn't have to bind Himself to a covenant to the Jews. Did they pay Him money for that? Did they do anything so that He would come down on Mount Sinai and say, I want you to be my people? Did Abraham do anything so that God would choose him? No. But God chose to make a covenant, and hesed. He is great in hesed. If any man is faithful to his wife, God is far more faithful than that man. He's not going back on His word. This, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great in covenant faithfulness, in love. That's our God. That's His name. He says, that's who I am. It's so much who I am, it's my name. And so if verse 8 here defines God's great goodness, then the rest of this psalm, David is going to apply how that goodness gets doled out to us. What does it look like in action? And really, it's in two spheres. Okay, David, for the rest of the psalm, he looks at two different ways or two different spheres in which God's goodness displays itself toward us. First, there is His universal goodness. Look at the text, verse 9 and 10. David just continues. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. Skip down to verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall, the Lord, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You hear the universality in that? All, every. His character is displayed in a universal goodness. 14 times, actually, this word all appears in the Hebrew manuscript of this psalm. And we just see the outworking of God's goodness toward all. And yet we have to stop and say, what do we make of this? Our experience tells us, that doesn't really work out that way. I mean, just take verse 14, for instance. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down or oppressed. I mean, our experience says, no, I don't think so. Not in every way. But that's not what's being said. It's not being said that in every circumstance, the Lord raises up everyone, or in every way He raises up those who are bowed down. He's simply saying is that there's a universal broadness to God's grace and His mercy and His patience and His faithfulness. Speaking of what we typically call common graces that He gives to mankind and this world in general. Do not all of us receive rain? Did we pay for that? Did we work out a contract with the utility, you know, the cosmic utility company to get rain? Do not all of us feel the warmth of the sun and the light that it gives? Did we enter into a contract with God so that He would give us that? Does He owe us something? Or does He just give it to us? When our bodies get tired, if we rest, do they not naturally replenish themselves? Who is this naturally? What's His name? It's not Mother Nature, I'll tell you. It's Yahweh who causes that to happen. When we fall into sin, or when we fail in our immaturity, He doesn't disintegrate us immediately, does He? What does He do? He continues to sustain us. When we're bowed down and discouraged and depressed, does He not provide to every man the remedy? The same means to be raised up again? Maybe it's physical rest you need. Maybe it's a perspective on the truth that He's provided in His Word. Maybe it's human companionship around you that you need to lift your spirits. Maybe there's some medical remedy that is needed by you. But does not God provide that universally to all people? Is it not available for those who are cast down? Are these not the common gifts that God makes available to all? No, we don't get every good thing possible from God all the time. How would He raise up the bowed down if no one ever got bowed down? How would He give mercy of forgiveness if we never went astray? It wouldn't be a gift then, it would just be the way it is. We get the sense of this in verse 15. Look at the text. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time, according to the seasons that you've ordained, according to the natural law of labor and industry, and when you go earn money for food, you can buy it. Yeah, according to that, and according to, and sometimes even contrary to, the motion of nations that cause war and famine, or at the, you know, according to the disturbance of weather patterns that brings hail and flood and drought. See, God manages all of these things for His own purposes, to give to all their assigned allotment from Him in due time, according to what He has determined for each individual, according to the time He decides for them individually, such that when food does come for specific beasts or for men, it is because, verse 16, God has opened his hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. He has chosen to be gracious to them. So the reality of verse 15 is true. Look, the eyes of all look to you, God. You're the only place it comes from. And thus, when he opens his hand, whether it be in bounty or in sparseness, verse 21 ought to be the response. All flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. He has done this. He's done it out of his goodness. This is his universal goodness. Yet his universal goodness and care is not even the greatest expression of his goodness. We see that in the remaining focus in verse 17 to 20, his particular goodness. And this is the final culmination of the psalm. This is where it all comes together right here. Look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Verse 17 represents a transition here in the middle of these two sections between his universal goodness and his particular goodness. And we'll come back to verse 17 because it has a particular feature we need to notice. But I want you to notice in verse 18 to 20 this narrowing of a focus. Qualifiers are added to the word all. Look, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. You see the narrowing of the all to a particular group. Not all, but all, verse 18, who call upon him in truth. All who fear him, verse 19. All who love him, verse 20. These are his own special people, we saw in Titus 2. Those who know him, those who love him, those who fear him, those who call upon him, put their trust in him, those who worship him. In the Old Testament, this was the ethnic Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. They were his special people, who God chose and revealed himself to them, delivered them from Egypt, brought them together as a nation to himself. He entered into covenant relationships with them. And yet, as Terry read this morning, not all within Israel loved him. Not all within Israel were faithful to him and called upon him. And so though he was good to all the Jews in a special way because of his covenant to them, in reality it was only those among Israel who were of the faith of Abraham. These received the special promises and benefits that are laid out here. You see what the text says in verse 18 to 20? Verse 18, God would be near them. Near, perhaps in proximity, ultimately, but near, close, just at hand, just enough for ready for you to call on me if you need me. I'm right there with you. I'm among you. I dwell among you. Near to them, verse 18, verse 19, fulfill their desires? Are you kidding me? Of course, we're talking about the righteous longings of the heart, not sinful desires, but he would fulfill their desires? He will hear their cry, verse 19, and save them. Not just save them from their foreign enemies, though he would do that, but save them from his own judgment on their sin. Yes, even Abraham and Noah and Moses and David were not without sin. They too needed a personal Savior, just like you and just like me. The promise is also, verse 20, he will keep them. They would be his forever. God says, I will grasp you. I will hold you. I will not let you go. And you will be with me forever. I mean, what a glorious goodness. Freely given. to those he has caused his spirit to be inside of, so that they love him, they honor him, they fear him, they call upon him. It would seem that on such a high note of the glorious goodness of God, not just to kind of people in general, but as I think about how it applies to me, upon that note, you would think this psalm would end and we would be at the culmination. But there's a piece of this psalm that we have not looked at yet, interspersed in these verses. There's one word in this psalm stated as an attribute of God that must be applied to this situation. And at first, this attribute seems so out of place. You know what it is? Look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous. And when David says the Lord is righteous, he's not speaking about his moral purity. Like, you know, he doesn't do any wrong. He is speaking, very particularly, the word he uses in the Hebrew is about legal justice. God is all about legal justice, equity in judgment, an unconditional upholding of his own law. He defers to no one. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be swayed. He will always apply his law perfectly. Every person will get exactly what they deserve. Oh. Now, that does seem out of place here, David. I thought you were writing this nice, soft song about God's softness and graciousness and forgiveness and mercy and patience and pity and tender care upon the weak and oppressed. Well, what are you doing, David? I mean, don't we have to just like put his righteousness aside? It's kind of a downer in your song. Kills the mood here. Because, you know, why do we say that? Because we don't relish getting what we deserve, do we? From other people? Or from God? No, we really want mercy and grace. We do, we like that. And so we ask, why, verse 7, are men shouting joyfully of your righteousness? Why? It's because we need to realize that if God is not perfectly righteous and uphold his own law, then he is not bound to keep his promises. Even though he says about himself he is gracious and merciful, if he is not righteous, how do we know he's going to be? He could break his own law if he wanted to. His contract that he made, his covenant that he made is of null and void. I mean, it doesn't matter. He doesn't have to keep it if he's not perfectly righteous. And so that's one cause of us shouting joyfully because of God's righteousness. But then all of a sudden we say, wait a minute. If God, as a part of his character, has to keep his own law, then how can he draw one up near to himself? How can he forgive the sins and be the savior of his special ones that he draws to himself if they are just as much a sinner as the rest of the wicked he's going to destroy? How can he do that? His righteousness demands that he give every person what they rightfully deserve. And so we have this conundrum. And this is where we find the absolute epicenter of our God. Because it was his absolute righteousness, perfect justice, combined together with, not ignored, but combined together with his grace and his mercy and his patience and his covenant-keeping love, that caused him to fulfill the promises that he gave to the fathers, to send a Savior into the world. and what caused him to send his son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life which culminated in him dying a horrific death on the cross, such that, as Isaiah 53 says, God at that moment laid upon him the iniquity, the guilt, the shame of our sins. Those who would trust in him, their sins were laid upon Jesus, and Jesus got what we deserved. God's righteousness demanded we be paid back for what we did. And so if we were ever going to be brought near to him, a legal substitute, a perfect, perfectly suited substitute, the man, Jesus Christ, had to pay the ransom price to free us from what we rightfully deserved. God's righteousness is what sent Jesus. God's mercy is what sent Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, is it? 3 days later, Jesus gloriously rises from the grave with a promise that any who would put their full trust in him, directly in him, not in some general way in which God would do it, but directly to what God has done through Jesus Christ, and trust in Jesus Christ alone, repenting of their sins, saying, I am through living my own self-righteous, self-satisfied, self-focused life, doing what I please. I trust in Jesus Christ. He is glorious. He is the King. His works for me are the only thing. I trust in him that they would be forgiven of their sins. And not only that, but Jesus' own righteousness would be given to them, such that these promises could be true of them. God would bring them near to himself forever. He would fulfill their every righteous desire in eternity. Things we can hardly imagine will be given to us. Our deepest longings far exceeded in what God will give to us. He will hear our cry, and he will save us, and he will keep us near himself forever. That's the promise fulfilled. It's his righteousness combined with his grace, mercy, patience, and kindness. We get what Jesus rightfully deserves. An application of God's law. We don't deserve heaven. Jesus alone deserves that. But because Jesus gave us his righteousness, we get heaven. This is the righteousness and the goodness, the particular goodness of God. God's greatest greatness is this goodness. And I'm telling you, the contemplation of this is enough to stoke the fires of our heart and to cause us to live out in grateful joy a holy life before God, a righteous life, a devoted life, to be about the things of his kingdom. Because we are just standing in awe and gladness of this great goodness to us. And I'm just saying, if such glorious goodness is not enough for you, if it is not sufficient motivation, then one of two things is true. Either you're not doing as David said in verse 5, meditating on this wonderful work and the glorious splendor of his majesty, or you're still among those who don't love him, don't call upon him, don't fear him, don't honor him. It's one of the two. And no matter which one it is, I simply say to you what the author of Hebrews says as the remedy. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the start and the beginning, the everything of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, the joy of being God's greatest greatness, his goodness, He endured the cross for you, despising the shame. And he has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider, meditate, muse him, the one who endured such hostility by sinners against himself for you, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Gentlemen, this is our faith. This is our faith. Pray together with me, will you? Oh Lord, what can we say to such things? We just rejoice in this psalm that has so reoriented us to what really matters. You and your Son, your greatest goodness. We praise you on account of your greatness, yet even more we praise you on account of your goodness, but particularly on the goodness to us, to choose us to be the objects of your mercy and your grace. We do not deserve such a favor, so all we can do is humbly look to you and live for you a life of gratitude. Every day with David, we say we will bless you and praise your holy name forever. Assist us in this by your Spirit. Stir within us this continual remembrance and meditation upon who you are and what you have done. And let that be the true, the single, the overarching motivation of all our life, everything we do, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.